The Well is a gospel-centered church located in Boulder, Colorado. We exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. For more information about The Well, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.
Well, good morning. It is so good to be with you this morning. I am really excited about our sermon series, Exodus. I haven't been able to preach in this book yet, and so I'm really excited to be with you and get to preach Exodus this morning. As we kind of dive into the word this morning, I want to kind of reorient some history for us in the book of Exodus. You see, in Exodus, what we encounter is we encounter Egypt. Now, Egypt was the superpower of its day. From the years 1600 to 1100 BCE, they just kind of ruled the earth. They were seen as the empire to defeat. They had military might, monuments, infrastructure. Egypt was considered the nation to be feared in the ancient Near East. And yet this is exactly under whom the subjugation God's people find themselves. They're under Ramses II, and he's considered the greatest and most powerful pharaoh in their history. And God has now commanded Ramses to let his people go to worship him. And today, what we're going to be starting our journey on is this divine attack and affliction by God on this superpower. It will be total war. There will be no one spared from suffering this attack from God. What is the impetus for this attack? What's the circumstance? Well, the Egyptian tyrant Pharaoh has disobeyed God. God has come to him through the mouth of Moses and Aaron, and God has said, "Let my people go to worship me rightly." And Pharaoh says no. Pharaoh disobeys God. And when God's people are not permitted to worship God rightly and free to worship him, God hears the cries of his people. God hears your prayers and cries. God hears us. It may take time, generations in the Israelites' case, but God hears. He is not absent. Now, you may have heard about this passage we're going to cover over the next really 4 weeks together. And you've probably heard it called the 10 plagues, right? Maybe you've seen an old movie that refers to the 10 plagues. However, what I want to pitch to you and how we're going to kind of read it is it's more appropriately understood to be 10 signs and wonders. There's actually 11. We actually covered one last week together, that the staff being thrown on the ground, turning into a snake. However, these signs and wonders are going to point to something, and they point to the goal of the whole book. The whole goal of the book of Exodus is to show that the Lord is God, that there is no one else. The Lord is God. Yahweh alone is God. That's like the big idea. If you had notes you were taking every week at the top of every passage we're researching, we're looking, we're digging into, we're preaching through, you would write that at the top and center of the page, the Lord is God. This has been the hope for both the Egyptians and the Israelites. The whole Exodus episode and the subtitle for our series, Save for God's Glory, makes use of this big idea that it wasn't just so Israel could be free to worship God rightly. That is a huge component of the story. But it was that everyone would know that the Lord is God. And in this way, Exodus is evangelistic. It's evangelistic. It's meant to invite us to know that the Lord is God. It's an invitational book that God is revealing his message of glory to all people, to all nations. God is inviting people to come to a saving knowledge of himself. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover the first 9 plagues or signs and wonders in 3 weeks. We're going to go 3, 3, 3. And then we're going to give the 10th sign, what you've probably heard of, the Passover or something like that, right? We're going to give it its own week at the end. Now, what these were not natural phenomenon that somehow Moses and Aaron just kind of predicted. And all of a sudden, it just coincided with kind of natural events in Egypt at that time. You may have heard that on TV. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with supernatural miracles that were signs and wonders to point to the lordship of God. In the same way, in the New Testament, what we see with Jesus is he comes performing signs and wonders, healing people, redoing nature, recreating broken things, right? And in a similar way, those were meant to show that Jesus is Lord over everything. Land, nation, empire, nature itself. Jesus is showing that he is God. They were evangelistic signs and wonders. So too are these so-called plagues. Now, we have to be careful. What I want to kind of instruct us on biblically here is when we read these, what we're tempted to do as kind of modern people is we read these like we would read The Boy Who Cried Wolf. like they're fables. Like we read these plagues and somehow we allegorize them into like, what's the lesson for me? What's my takeaway? What am I supposed to do when I read this passage? And that you can do that with the Bible, but I don't think that's the best way to study the Bible. I don't think that's really the primary way we should be reading the Bible. Instead, we should be reading the Bible, reading passages in the Bible like this, and we should ask, how does this show off the glory of God? How does this point to the lordship of God? You see, what God is going to show to us and reveal to us in these so-called plagues is that he's not just trying to show off his power and authority. He's actually going to decreate Egypt. He's going to dress down their entire civilization and their belief system. The Egyptians had taken the created order, which God, it says in Genesis 1, God made everything. And in Genesis 1, it says God made everything in 6 days, all matter, all life. And Egypt had taken all the created order and subjugated it to their beliefs. So they've misappropriated the power of the created order, and now they worship the created order instead of God himself. And this Pharaoh, Ramses II, in the Egyptian worldview, was supposed to be able to hold it all together. He was the representative of the spiritual realm. He was seen as a god himself. And they had something called Maat. And so he was supposed to hold together Maat, kind of this idea that there was this divine order, this spiritual force that held everything together, like Mother Earth or like a divine goddess or some essence out there that holds it together. And Pharaoh was in charge of stewarding that. So to decreate Egypt and undo Pharaoh and their supposed gods, this is the goal of these plagues. The Egyptians were pantheistic, believing that all things were kind of partakers in the divine, that everything had a divine essence, that everything were just kind of little gods. Many of us today who don't claim Christ would probably operate similarly with our beliefs about either Mother Earth, divine forces, the divinity of nature, believing in Dharma or kind of spiritual forces out there. And what God is going to show us through this passage is that the Lord alone is God. He alone is divine. And what he's going to do is he's going to undo the created order in Egypt through Moses and Aaron. They will be undone. These 10 signs and wonders will be a direct assault on everything the Egyptians believed to be true about themselves, their nation, and their gods. Because every culture worships gods. Every culture worships gods. There's not one that does not worship gods. We can think we live in a kind of a neutral age where, you know, people may not believe in God or whatever it may be, but every culture has gods they worship. In fact, the most blind cultures are those that believe they don't. Every culture worships gods. Gods can be identified through symbols and signs, flags, for example, saints, those who you're not allowed to question or blaspheme or anything like that. Saints are those who kind of lived out the faith and maybe died for the cause, and you've got slogans that you're told to repeat. Perhaps they're put on signs, maybe at like Ben and Jerry's on Broadway. And you see these kind of religious kind of intonations play out in every society. We can't escape it because God wired us for worship. And so every culture worships. The question is, who do you worship? What are you worshiping? And that is where we're going to be confronted in Exodus. False religions really conceive of the created world in a different way than the way God conceives of the world. The Egyptians' God revolved around three things: water, land, and sky. And the blows against Egypt will progress accordingly. He's going to start this morning. We're going to cover the water. It will be the wrath of God poured out on Egypt. Why? For sinning against God. But I want you to remember something as we read them. They're evangelistic. When we hear the word wrath, what comes to your mind? Wrath typically brings up connotations of anger, fury. Maybe you've felt wrath before, uncontrolled anger at a situation. Perhaps someone's face comes to mind, contorted, looking at you, wrathful towards you. Maybe even a cool, stoic indifference towards you, a wrathful person. But we all know the feeling of rage, fury, and wrath. The difficulty is that human wrath is typically sinful because we don't appropriately dispense of justice. It comes from a place of experiencing pain, woundedness, suffering. And so we believe we must take retribution into our own hands because we don't trust God. And so our retribution interpersonally is typically out of bounds. But God's wrath is not like ours, is it? I mean, that makes sense because God is not like us. God is perfect. And so when we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about your human memory or your human experiences or expressions of wrath. We're talking about perfect wrath, perfect justice. You've probably heard the phrase poetic justice. That's what we're going to experience in Exodus. If you care about justice, you will need to know the wrath of God, because God's wrath is what is required to make things right. It's justice in action. And God says that by this, people will know that I'm God, by these signs and wonders, by his wrath, by the dismantling of Egypt itself, more people will come to a saving knowledge of himself. So why don't we get into it? Exodus 7:14 is where we're going to start. And we're going to read the three first signs and wonders, plagues, and we're going to break it down bit by bit. So 7:14 through 25 is this first section. Let's look at it together. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I shall strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary from drinking from the water, from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, the canals, their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Now, there's a lot to talk about in this passage. We could talk about how God expects people who don't know him to obey him. We could talk about the leadership dynamic between Moses and Aaron and how they serve as co-leaders. I personally find that very interesting at this church. But we're going to focus on why this plague, and we're going to ask this a lot over the next few weeks. Why? Why this plague? What did it mean? This sign and wonder was actually told to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 4:9. You see, this plague attacked the Nile itself, and the Nile itself was thought of as a god. In fact, there was a god of the Nile called Hapi. He was a hermaphroditic bearded man with female breasts who was portrayed as pregnant. The Nile to Egypt was a god and was ruled over by a god. It was a special source of life to Egypt. And what God was doing was humiliating their supposed god. He was turning their god of life into what? A source of death. Which is what all false gods ultimately are, a source of death. The Nile was the lifeblood of Egyptian life. For the Nile to be struck by God was to attack the very Egyptian way of life. It was what they relied upon for provision, for transportation. If you can imagine the highway system, airlines, drinking water, oil and gas, food supply chain, all in our civilization being struck at once, not because of any kind of government lockdown or some kind of attack from another nation, but because God struck it down. God, you would turn on the faucet in your home and blood came out. That's the kind of severity we're talking about. The Nile River was the place of actually cleansing for the Egyptians. It was similar to the Ganges River in India. And daily the priests would go down and wash these idols, these false gods, in this water, the Nile. And yet now they would wash their idols in blood that God sent. This Nile was the place where the Egyptians would have practiced the genocide against the Israelites by throwing the Israelite son, as we see in Exodus 1:22, into the water to drown. And now it is like the Edgar Allan Poe short story, The Telltale Heart, with a beating heart under the floor. The blood of the Israelite sons has come back to haunt them. And it was God who sent the blood as a message to say, I know what you've done. And what do the magicians do? What do the Egyptian magicians do? They replicate the plague. It's comical because one would hope that they could stop the plague. The goal of the magician should have been to turn blood back into water, right? But instead, all they can do is replicate the wrath of God. They only make it worse. They can't stop the wrath of God. They just make matters worse. The efforts of evil only add to the grandeur of God. The counterfeit signs that evil produces, that Satan produces, only serve as a greater glory and knowledge of God. Just like the cross was an attempt to destroy God himself, thinking that Satan had triumphed, the blood and water of Jesus flowed out of his body, streamed out of his body, and what Satan believed to have been a defeat of God turned into a place of triumph. It was actually a disaster for satanic purposes, used for God's purposes to redeem humanity. It became a place of redemption. The magicians and the workers of darkness just revealed their impotence, their powerlessness. The works of the enemy can only add to the wrath of God, not satiated. Now, how does this show that Yahweh is Lord? If that's the goal, it's evangelistic. How does this show that God alone is God? Well, the Nile that supposedly sustained their life, their kind of source of life, what they depended on, what they hoped in, would now only do one thing, sustain death. God is showing the Egyptian gods are nothing, that Pharaoh is not powerful. He can't hold together Maat. Their magicians can only make matters worse. The Egyptians toss the Hebrew sons into the Nile to drown, and God turns the Nile to blood as if to say, your sins have found you out. The place where mothers would have watched their sons thrash to the bottom of a river. You can imagine them standing on the banks with almost gladness in their hearts that God is coming. This man of war is now taking the fight to this nation. God is not just plaguing them. He's haunting them. For a full measure of time, 7 days, this river stinks with rotten fish. These first two plagues will attack the water, and then God will attack the land, and then lastly, God will afflict the sky itself. But Pharaoh, he's not picking up on these evangelistic clues, is he? His heart remains hard. He will not obey God. He will not believe that Yahweh is God. God is showing that Happy, the god of the Nile, and Osiris, another god associated with the Nile, they're nothing, absolutely nothing. He killed their god. As the great Arnold Schwarzenegger said in the classic cinema Predator, if it bleeds, we can kill it. And God is showing their gods bleed, and they will die. He will slaughter their gods. The time has come for the people of Egypt and Israel to stop sinning and start repenting for what they've done. And the problem is we think we're better than Pharaoh. Apart from God's grace, we're not. We read these stories and we try to identify ourselves in the story oftentimes, and you know that can be useful, whether we're Moses or Pharaoh. But it's better to let the text read us and stick with why these signs were done. Why were they done? Because the Lord is God. The Lord is God over all false gods, over all economic systems, water, rain, food provisions. The Lord is God over history, over creation, over nations, over you, and over me. Let's look at what God has in store next. Exodus 8, 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and to the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your house, and your servants and your people. There shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Again, plenty to enjoy here. We could preach a whole sermon just on this passage. But the question again is, why does this matter? How does this show that the Lord is God? What is going on? God is continuing to show that he is God over the waters. He made the waters. You can't worship the water. Not only that, but he made the very creatures in the water. You're starting to hear glimpses of Genesis 1, where God created the world. He created the water, and out of the water came living creatures. And so what he's going to do is he's going to send a living creature from that water to afflict them. The frogs covered the land. They swarm. It harkens back to not only the creation narrative in Genesis 1, but they swarmed, which is the same Hebrew word where God covered the world with created beings, swarmed the earth. It also conjures up imagery from Exodus 1, where the Hebrews swarmed the land. You can almost hear a humor about it when God says the sign will be in there kneading bowls and ovens. If you can imagine that, opening up a cabinet in your home and frogs pouring out. Frogs under pillows and in the bed. And this is in a society where you can't wear shoes, and so you would invariably step on one of these slimy creatures. Why frogs, though? Because the Egyptians worshipped a god named Heket, or Hecht, who had the head of a frog. And the Egyptians, in their pantheistic and polytheistic religion, were not permitted to kill frogs. Much like in India, in the Hindu religion, you're not permitted to kill cows. The Egyptians were not permitted to kill these frogs. This god assisted women in childbirth and breathed life. What God did for people in Genesis 1. Frogs were a symbol of fertility. Now the Egyptians who attacked God's people in killing the children of God will be afflicted by the very god of childbirth that they worship. God will show that you don't mess with those who belong to him without incurring judgment. The midwives whom Pharaoh had charged and tasked with carrying out this genocide, tossing the baby boys into the river, that god would be released upon the land to afflict them. These first two plagues are a direct judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt for their genocide. The gods of the Nile and childbearing are shown to be powerless and empty, and God turns their supposed gods against them. Now, frogs in ancient literature are an actually interesting study. And they serve a role. They typically serve in like liminal places, and they're creatures that are transitory because they can be both in the water and on the land. And so, hence, they associate it with childbirth. Their association with the water and being on the land, they serve in kind of these spaces of transition. That's why in fairy tales, there's one where a princess will kiss a frog, right, and it turns into a prince. That's why certain memes today have a frog. Frogs are transitory creatures. And God, what he's doing is he's ushering in a transition in Egypt. And the transition is this. He is God. That's the transition. The old ones are dead. And once again, the Egyptian magicians, what can they do? They only replicate the sign. Only adding to the chaos. You can imagine Ramses saying, "You fools, what are you doing? This, I don't want more frogs, I want less. Make them go away, go back to the water." Fraudulent religious systems may be able to replicate on a small scale what God says is true, but in the end, it only serves to further their own condemnation. When we try to do religion, whether it's karma or Christianity, to control God and to assuage God's wrath in our own mind, we only incur greater judgment in the end. Our very efforts to save ourselves only show how corrupt we are in thinking that we can save ourselves. This time, however, the story's a little different, right? Pharaoh seems to repent. He seems to pay attention. He asks Moses to go to the Lord God, take away the frogs. I understand, then I will let the people go. And Moses says, name the time and place. Why? Why? It says it. Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. God's wrath won't be turned away by Pharaoh's supposed repentant heart. Pharaoh still wants to be in charge of the wrath. He still wants to control it. He's saying, look, I get it. Take the frogs away. He wants his word to be powerful. And Moses is turning the table and saying, you tell me when, and I'll take care of that for you. You're not in charge here anymore. Your word is powerless. Moses and Aaron cry out, pray to God, and the frogs are removed. And the frogs died and stank in the land, is what the text says. This is the same word in 521 that the Egyptians used to describe the Hebrew people after afflicting them. It says the Israelites stink. And what does God do? God says, you make my people stink. I'll make your God's rotting carcass stink the land. You're disgusted with my people. Behold, the filth of your God. Our prayer, when we read passages like this, can only be, God, help us from being like Pharaoh, who saw the power of God, had a knowledge of God, but that didn't lead him to true repentance. It was a phony repentance. He saw the reprieve from the frogs, and he remained hardened. He wanted the removal of hardship from his life, but he did not want to worship the Lord who is God. How many of us have prayed this way also, myself included? As a young Christian, or maybe an old Christian, we behave this way towards God. God, if you remove this, then I will worship you. God, if you do this, I will serve you. God, if you do this, I will love you. God, I will change if you change this. Instead, we are not to pray that way. We are to pray, God, no matter what comes, you are my only hope in life and death. Because that's the truth. It is only by the grace of God that we can even pray that prayer. God, help us from being like Pharaoh. Let's go to the third sign. Exodus 8, 16 to 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, say it to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. It's curious about this plague because it's unannounced. Now we're going to see this in the coming weeks with boils and darkness as well. They're unannounced. And God is operating cyclically. He's operating in a cycle. You can imagine a tornado recently out in East Boulder County. Actually, it was in Weld County. There was a tornado. They like to call it a landspout. Apparently, that's like the scientific name. But there was a tornado, and you could see it come down from the sky. And it's a cycle. It starts big until it reaches the ground, the place of impact, right? And in a similar way, these plagues are like a tornado. They're cycling around, and you're going to see three and three and three until the 10th plague is the one that has the most impact. Without warning, God tells Moses to go after the earth itself. This is how Jesus describes the coming judgment. It will take people by surprise when we're not expecting it. We'll be going about our lives, and it will come upon us. We're moving from the waters to the land like the frogs move from the water to the land. Those who worship false gods misappropriate power in the created order. And so what God will do is use the created order to afflict those who don't worship him. The translation says gnats. It could be any flying, biting insect. You could think of mosquitoes. That's what I'm going to reference for the rest of the morning, just for our imaginations, because that's what I view as the most annoying, painful thing. And what we've moved from is now the water is blood, but they can still dig pits and find water down in the earth. They've had to dig for water. Now they've got frogs in their homes, but so far, people personally haven't been afflicted. These were biting insects, and these plagues are growing in intensity. Growing in affliction. Before, they were just inconveniences, burdens. I mean, major burdens, don't get me wrong. Turning on your tap and it'd be blood, that's a huge problem, right? But you're not personally necessarily, your body isn't afflicted by that. Now the plagues will attack the people directly. Everywhere flies that bite, as many as the dust of the ground. It harkens back to what Abraham told what God told Abraham about his descendants. His descendants would be greater than all the dust on the ground, more than the sand. And in the same vein, we get God turning the dust of Egypt against the Egyptians. We may get a small taste of mosquitoes here in Colorado, but I'm from Texas, and down there, they're terrible. And if you were looking at my arms as a little kid, when they bite, I couldn't control the itching, the scratching, and so I still have scars from the mosquito bites because I had very little self-control, apparently. And it's really annoying and really painful, and it causes you not to be able to sleep sometimes. The Egyptians were used to afflicting the bodies of God's people with whips, and now God will begin to afflict theirs. You hurt my son Israel, I will hurt you. The Egyptian god Geb was god of the earth and the dust. And God was showing that this god was worthless, powerless. Because just as God made man from the dust of the ground, God will make gnats. God will make mosquitoes. He is the one who made everything. And once again, the magicians try, but this time they fail. They're forced to concede what? This is the finger of God. Now, we don't know if they're actually giving homage to Yahweh God or just they're saying this is the finger of some divine power that they can't replicate. Either way, we have their attention. They can't summon whatever tricks or demonic influences they had before. Their attempts to show God isn't real is dead in the water, literally. They have no power. And yet with this one, there is no sense that Pharaoh is repentant. Instead, he's recalcitrant, he's stubborn, he's hardened. He seems to be unopen to this reality that the Lord is God. Where at first he was like open to this possibility because for whatever reason he was super annoyed by frogs. Now all of a sudden the mosquitoes that afflict his own body, that cover his skin, he's resistant. Perhaps it was because, as the magicians said, this is the finger of God. It just hardened him. As many of us, when our friends or people around us wake up to the truth of the gospel, we can remain stubborn in our own hearts. As more people seem to give in or see the truth, we can start to get even more hard and more stubborn. No, this can't be true. We can double down on the lies we believe. What do we see from these signs? Well, we're to see what the Bible is telling us. The Lord is God. Egypt was the power of the ancient world, much like the Roman Empire, the British Empire, the American, if you want to call it an empire. This empire was built on false worship, the Egyptian one. Not to mention, they enslaved God's people and crushed them. Furthermore, they didn't allow God's people to worship God rightly. And it wasn't so much about freedom from slavery, but freedom from false worship to true worship. God wants his people to be free to worship him, and he will use that circumstance to show off to Israel and Egypt that he alone is God. Pharaoh won't obey God. And it's very interesting to me. This is very, very interesting to me. As a modern, postmodern, whatever age we live in, person, people, God expects people who don't belong to him just yet and who don't know him, who have never had a Bible or anything, God expects them to obey him. God comes with authority on all people. In our supposed multicultural melting pot, we can be duped into thinking it's all well and good if we all have our own gods and worship our own kind of systems. What's good for you is good for you. That's nice. It's not for me. That doesn't really comport with what we see here, right? That's not consistent. This is why coexist stickers are very popular nowadays, but that's not at all what we see with the God of the Bible. The Lord God is not fine with that. He wants all people and all nations to worship him. Because this effort is evangelistic. In fact, it's one of the first instances in the Bible of God actually introducing himself to another people. And what's interesting to me is he doesn't introduce himself to the other people by first meeting them with an apologetics method. He approaches them with wrath because he is God alone. Thus far, Pharaoh has not obeyed God. God is showing that he is the Lord God, and Pharaoh is stubborn in his defiance. What about you? What about me? You see, there's another Exodus coming. It's in Revelation. Revelation 16. Let's go there. Revelation 16, 3 through 4 says this. Actually, I'm going to read, we're going to have 16, 1 through 3 and 4 up on the screen. I'm going to start in 1, 16, 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth,
and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worships its image. If you're familiar with the 10 plagues, that's kind of like similar, right? Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. You see, another exodus is coming in Revelation. We live in an age where we are being warned, just like Pharaoh and the Egyptians were warned. The plague, as one commentator said, the plague narrative serves as a paradigm of the judgment that will come upon all unbelievers one day, all nations. They foreshadow what will come later. Exodus foreshadows Revelation. When the time is complete, Jesus will come. He will return, a greater Moses, to deliver his people. And God will not just strike Egypt. He will strike every nation that does not worship him. He will strike the world. And the wrath of God will be poured out again. Why? Because God hates people? No. Because God is just. Because God's wrath serves to create justice in the world. He will return to serve justice. He will free his people. He will establish his kingdom in a final way. And this is good news, because when he returns, it will be perfect. However, the question remains, will we be like Pharaoh, hardened, recalcitrant, unmoved by God's evangelistic efforts? When God comes to us, are we hard? See, the good news in all of this is that there's a way to avoid that wrath to come. And that way is Jesus Christ. Being God himself, he's already provided us a way to be made right with God. The sins we've incurred against God, a debt we cannot pay, we steal his time, his treasure, his life, we disobey God, we seem to deny that we have any inclinations to worship false gods. These acts in Revelation that are being stored up for the perfect wrath of God to be served, to be executed. But because of Christ, that bowl, the blood poured out, it was poured out of his body, and it does not need to be poured on us. Christ died, and instead of spilling our blood and suffering under God's wrath, he took the wrath of God fully in our place on the cross. I mean, just imagine it. There's not like a partial wrath waiting for you and I if you are in Christ. There is no justice necessary to serve on top of us because somehow the work of Christ on the cross was just like halfway good. Like, what Jesus did when he shed his blood was only enough to get you there, but you got to work really hard. Otherwise, judgment's coming. That's not who we are in Christ. If we're in Christ, the full wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ for our sins, and we are completely covered. We as Christians should be very confident people because of this. There is no wrath stored up for you and I in Christ. We are free. His blood was spilled, so ours not need be. This cosmic justice is what's missing in our world. We crave justice, we just don't know the God of justice. And friends, we have to find our hope in the God of justice. He's long-suffering, but he is also just and righteous. And he will come again to judge the world, just as he judged Egypt. And if we don't find our only hope in life and death in God himself, then we're going to be found wanting when he comes. This coming to Christ, it's going to feel a lot like what happened to Egypt, a decreation. And if you aren't a Christian yet, that's oftentimes what it feels like when you become one. It's a decreation. And that's what sanctification oftentimes feels like. The old ways have to go away. The new ways have to come. We have to follow God and obey God above all else. That's why Jesus called it being born again. Just as God will deliver and give birth to a people out of the furnace of Egypt, so he invites all people to be made new in him. We must be made new. And so if you don't know Christ, I'm inviting you into that reality this morning. To pray to God, to cry out to him for mercy. Because he alone, the Lord, is God. And he's our only hope. Not in false religions or good works. We have to turn away from false worship and worship the Lord, who is God. Let's pray. God, you are so good. You are so faithful. You are so merciful. God, you use people who are frail to carry forward your mission, not ours. You steward it to your church. And so I pray that our church would be a church that carries this stewardship well, that we would walk faithfully, that as the New Testament tells us, we would turn away from idolatry. We would turn away from false religion. We would turn away from false worship. I pray for our church to be a people that worships you alone as the Lord God. And I pray that we would be a church that invites others to know that goodness, to know that our only hope in life and death is you. Not in material wealth, not in prosperity, not in health, not in personal happiness. Our hope is in you, God. And I pray for all of us to be a people who represent that hope well by being confident Christians, not confident because we're cool or great or talented, but confident because we're good in you. You've completely satiated your wrath through Jesus on the cross, and that is such good news. And I pray for those in here who don't know that good news yet, who still feel a bit like Pharaoh, questioning hard. God, I pray that they would see these signs and wonders. They would see the coming judgment as you talk about in Revelation. And God, I pray that there would be repentance and turning away and worship of the one true God. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Well Podcast. For resources and information on how you can support our mission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.